IRS on the Road, value-based parenting and life balance ideas from world-traveling family coaches. Here's Richard and Linda Iyer.
Hello, and welcome back to IRS on the Road. We're always so glad to be with you, and today you're with us in New York City. We are so thrilled to be here.
I was going to say it's our second home, but that would be an overstatement.
Yeah, no, that's right.
But we have been thinking a lot about New York City lately, and partly because of the time. I don't even think I dare give the times to you. I mean,
yes, give the times.
For any of you who have wondered, how old are the Iyers really? This is going to give you a big clue, because 60 years ago, exactly 60 years ago, I was here as a young LDS Mormon missionary. And one of the things we did is we were guides at the New York World's Fair. The New York World's Fair.
Most of you listening probably are not even
65.
Aware of what a World's
Fair is. Biggest World's Fair ever. And that's where the Unisphere is. And we have all these pictures of me.
The Unisphere, giant metal
globe of the world.
Of the world.
Which was built for that New York World's Fair and is still there and now sort of presides over the Flushing Meadows area where the U.S. Open tennis tournament is played, which we've been enjoying.
And we have absolutely loved just enjoying not only the tennis, but the crowds, the amazing thing sport is in so many lives. But wow, the crowds are enormous. It's Labor Day weekend as we record this, and it's the most people I've ever seen there. We like to come every year. All of our kids have moved away, though. If you've listened for a long time, you know that we've had 3 kids who have lived here for long periods of time. And 4.
Really, 4, yeah. And a granddaughter who just finished school at Columbia. So I think we figured we had a run of about 25 years when we had one or more children or grandchildren living here in the city. And we've just been reminding them through email and Marco Polo and Instagram that this is a 60-year love affair of our family for this city. Because, in fact, one of our sons found a picture of me standing in front of the Unisphere there in Flushing Meadows at the World's Fair 60 years ago. And so we went out from the tennis yesterday, and I tried to pose in the same way in front of the Unisphere, although I was on the opposite side.
And instead of a black suit and looking very, very, very severe, not severe, but serious, you were smiling with your tennis hat on and shorts. And
that's what 60 years will do to you.
That's really, really fun. But what a marvelous city this is. Oh, my goodness. There's so much creativity here. It's amazing, not only just in the buildings, but in the art galleries and everywhere you look. It's
and
creative.
On Broadway, especially Broadway.
Yes.
We don't mind giving out tips. If you come to New York, go and see the musical Water for Elephants. Oh, my goodness.
And we're going to SUFFS tonight, which is SUFFS. Which is based on the Suffragette movement.
Or movie.
Or whatever. But anyway, it's so clever and so creative. I just keep thinking, why do we do anything ordinary? Because life is so exciting when it's creative.
Now we know there's a lot of sides to New York City. There's some things that you wouldn't want to experience. But all in all, it's just been part of our family for such a long time. And if you want to see little 19-year-old Richard Iyer at the World's Fair, just go on our Instagram, because I posted the before and after, the 60-year-old one and the one today. And one of our kids pointed out that he said, Dad, you should have walked around to the other side of the Unisphere so you'd be in exactly the same place you were for the one you took 60 years ago. And I wrote back and said, well, we're purposely on the other side because we're on the other side of life now.
That's really true.
I kind of made that up, but it's true.
Because we were at the open and they wouldn't let us back in if we went all the way around there. But anyway, it really has been a marvelous relationship through these years. Our kids have loved it as well. And it's just an amazing place. And as you said, there are some really hard, hard things about New York.
Well, what did you say? Did you hear that? Someone just said, wait, I want to see that picture on Instagram. How do I get to your Instagram? Did you hear that? It's really easy. Just go to Richard Linda Iyer, all strung together, Richard Linda Iyer on Instagram, and you'll see. And Linda was nice enough to say, gosh, I think you look better now than you did 60 years ago.
Actually, I think you said that.
Did I say that? Whichever one did was lying.
But no, actually, you look much more relaxed, but you're a handsome young man. It's a 19-year-old missionary. So it has been a really fun week for us.
So having said all that, let us get to the point of today. And you mind telling what we're going to talk about and about this 12 article series while I clear my throat?
Well, actually, Richard has spent so many hours working on this. He's absolutely, it's really kind of nice because I have some free time, but
I'm not dominating your attention.
No, he has worked so hard on these articles. And actually, if you've been listening the last few weeks, you're in on what we've been talking about. But it really has been a fun experience because we read them together, and I just think you're brilliant, honey.
Oh my goodness. I think Linda's more than my muse. She's my partner in everything that we do, but she's been so busy this summer. I've done the lion's share of the writing on this 12 article series, but I really don't know. I can tell if I think they're good, or at least good enough, or the way I wanted them to be. I can only tell when I read them to you, because you are a critic in the best sense of the word, not the critical sense, but you know, you recognize, you have an intuitive way to know if something's being said right, or if it feels right, or if it comes together. And somehow I know that when I'm reading it to you.
So, oh, that's nice. I appreciate you listening to me, and often you take my suggestions.
Oh,
not
boy.
Always, but but it has really been quite a journey. And so now, after these 12 articles, which really take many, many hours each of thinking and contemplating, which is just really good to think about. And hopefully maybe you've read some of them and realize that it makes you contemplate about other things as well, about your feelings and so on. That's what it's all about.
Well, I should say that the motivation for this series is that, you know, those of you who know us know we've spent our whole lives working on things that we hoped would strengthen families and marriages and relationships and so on. And we're certainly not perfect, and we certainly don't know enough to really say too much, but we've tried for a long, long time. And so And the two things that are the most important to us, just being obvious, I guess, are our family and our church. And so the concern I've had for a number of years is that we sort of have unrealistic expectations of family sometimes. We expect it to be perfect. We sort of think our family has problems that other families don't have, and so on. We especially in the age of social media, we compare ourselves to others, and sometimes we feel insecure because of that. But we also may expect too much of our church, in the sense that we want it to be perfect, and we want everyone in it to be perfect. We want our local leaders, our lay leaders, our bishops, and our other officers locally to be perfect. And when they make a mistake, or when they offend us, or when we find something in the history of our church that seems a little unseemly or hard to understand, we get worried about it. And we sometimes wonder, does that undermine our testimony? Does that undermine our belief and our faith? And we fail to understand that, you know, there's human beings in play here in both marriages and in families and in the church. And while we love and revere the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is perfect, we can't expect that perfection to carry over into the humans who are in the church, who are our brothers and sisters, and sometimes our leaders in the church. And we also can't expect our families to be this rosy, perfect image that we sometimes have. And so I guess for a long time, we've been searching for a new lens, a new sort of paradigm to view our families and our church, and to allow for human nature and for agency and for mistakes and for things that aren't always perfect. And we've tried to create a scenario or a paradigm wherein our families, which we believe can be eternal, which we believe can last forever, these relationships beyond the grave, on into heaven, on into eternity, we try to say that is the goal, that's the end, that's the thing we're all working for, and it's the family that is eternal in our belief. The church is the means, or the helper, the supporter, the scaffolding, as many church leaders have said, that helps us build these eternal families. The church is temporary, because that sounds demeaning, but it's an institution of this world to help us cope with the world and to help us create families that can go on forever. And we think that thinking of it that way, thinking of the family as the end, but how imperfect and how hard and how long it takes to get it right is part of that humanness. And the church is the means or the support mechanism that helps us get there. And then we can relax a little and not expect everyone in the church to be perfect and not expect our families to be perfect, but working toward it, knowing we have this long, long expanse of time, so much so that there is no time in eternity. And Linda, you've always been the best at telling our kids and our grandkids that life is long. Don't expect too much of yourself too soon. Just work at it. Take a step at a time, one little bit of growth after another.
Well, I think what we're getting to, though, is that the real core of everything is Jesus Christ. And our love and devotion for Jesus and how that fits into our picture. I think so often we get caught up with mechanics of church and even sometimes family and kind of forget that the real core is Jesus. I mean, what do we learn from him? How can we be more like him? How can we act more like him in all of our actions every day? The more that's in front of our face, I think that takes care of family. It takes care of relationships and hard things in our life. And I mean, what would Jesus do is kind of become a trite thing because, you know, you have, what would Jesus do? Rings and all that stuff.
Yeah.
But I think we cannot think about that enough. It is really central. If it's really central in our minds and our families, if we're really going for a love for Jesus and helping others and doing what we can to support those who need us, I think that's really the bottom line of what you're saying here.
And you're my model in that, but that's a perfect entree to what I was going to say before we take a little break. And that is that we've written these 12 articles. The last one, number 12, is the cover story this weekend, this long Labor Day weekend, and in Meridian Magazine, or the website is LatterdaySaintMag.com. But this final concluding one is really just what you said, Linda. It's the most important because, in fact, let me read you just the very first sentence or two. Throughout this series, I've received thoughtful and provocative questions from readers, and I thank you for every one of them. Perhaps the best question of all has been, in essence, where does Christ fit into all this? Or stated another way, why have you not talked more about Jesus in these essays? My short answer to that first question, where does Jesus fit in, is everywhere. And my somewhat defensive answer to the second question, why haven't I written more about Christ, is that every essay in the series is about Christ, in that each has centered on the plan that Christ presented, and it depends on his Spirit and his atonement is what makes it all possible. But I saved my more intentional answer for this concluding article, where I hope to share my conviction that the Lord, our personal Savior, Jesus Christ, plays every and all of the key roles in this three-act play.
Those roles are Creator, Jehovah, Healer, Savior, Redeemer, Light, Judge, Father, and Supreme Teacher and Head of His Church. And I think in both the old and the new world, and in the spirit world, that's only a few names to mention, but that's, he's present everywhere. And let me just say...
Well, and let me just quickly say, if you look at this article, the artwork that begins it is by our semi-adopted Bulgarian daughter, Eva Kaliva Timothy, who many of you know of, a noted artist in our church. And she created a picture illustrating all of Christ's roles, all the names that are mentioned in Scripture for Jesus. And there are more than 50 of them. And that piece of art is the opening thing in this, because what we're trying to say in this article is that everything we've tried to elaborate on and work on and explain in this whole series depends on and comes from and flows through Christ, right?
Yeah, I have to mention a little experience that I had when I was a teenager that really changed my life. We went back to, as a teenager, my mother went with me, and she was like 65, and I thought she was so old, but she was always young at heart. So she fit in with all the teenagers. She was the oldest person on the bus, and we had an old broke down bus that we went on. Anyway, when we got there, we were all assigned roles, scenes to be in this Book of Mormon depiction on the Hill Cumorah in New York. And it was near Rochester, New York. It was Palmyra, where the Book of Mormon really began, so to speak. That's a long story. But anyway, we were doing these scenes, and I happened to be in the scene where we had to dress with plastic bags underneath our clothes, because we were in a scene that was supposed to be a vision. So to make it look like a vision, we had water coming up over the top of us and spraying on us, while Jesus was coming out to the side and repeating the words of the Sermon on the Mount. So that was all fine, and we practiced and everything. And then the night came, the lights went out. These 50-foot speakers were beaming out, just blaring out these beautiful words of the Savior as from the Sermon on the Mount. He was walking along this mountain. I was in this water, and I just looked at him out there and thought, oh my gosh, that is what this whole church and this whole world is about. Jesus, oh my gosh.
It just all came together for you.
I thought that it was like the word of wisdom and chastity. And I thought all these things that were in my mind that was the most important thing about the church. And I just suddenly just realized the most important thing about this gospel is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just was born again on that hill in that wet. It was really, really, really amazing. I'll never forget it. But I do think that that's so important that we realize that he is the center of everything.
And that's really what this final article in this series is about. So let's take a little break and come right back and then just give you a couple more tips of the iceberg on the concluding article in this series. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Iyer's on the Road. Here's Richard and Linda Iyer.
I'm so glad you told that story, honey, because it is this business of being born again, which happens to some of us gradually over a lot of time, and happened really to you, at least in its beginning form.
Yeah.
Right there.
Yeah, then you have to keep being born again. You have to keep that in the front of your mind all the time. So that was really the basis of how I feel about Jesus Christ.
So let's just read a little more here to give you an idea of really we're trying to say that thing you just told in a story.
As you said in essay 2, that Christ is not the end, but the indispensable means to the end that is set forth by his Father and ours, the end of exaltation, of the immortality and eternal life of mankind.
But what I realized is that was only part of the story, because exaltation, or heaven in its highest form, depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in fact, he is both the end and the means.
So another way to say it is to paraphrase Nephi's suggested objective for mortality. Quote, Adam fell that men and women, I must say, might be mortal, in quotes. And men are mortal, in quotes, that they might have joy.
And since we know that a fullness of joy comes only through Christ, what we end up saying is that he is the end, he is the means, and he is the joy. And of course, also the love and the peace and the beauty that goes beyond compare. And you know, Linda, one of my very earliest books, I really wrote it when I was basically just a kid, but it was called What Manner of Man, and it suggested 48 little readings or meditations, each on a separate facet of Christ, like his peace or his love or his physical strength or his compassion for the disenfranchised and so on. And we've been doing that. We've been reading one little facet every Sunday for most of our lives, and we've loved it that so many other people have joined us in doing that. But the important thing is that no matter how much we know about, these are things about Christ, know more about him, know, explore these different facets of Jesus. But that's not the same as knowing him. Knowing about him is powerful and good and wonderful, but knowing him should be our strongest goal.
Well, and I think seeing him in other people, you know, everybody has the light of Christ. And some people it's darker and some people it's lighter. I just met a young man in the park in Central Park this morning while I was out exercising, and he was so dear. And I just thought, I just see such a beautiful light in this young man. It is amazing. If you're really looking for it, you can see it.
I think that's exactly right. And I think what we want to do is just share two things real quickly as we conclude. And the last one is what we call the four portals to heaven or to Christ, or the four things that we feel we want to strive to feel, because what we're really feeling is Christ. But again, just before we do that, just to sort of summarize this whole 12-part series that we hope you'll look into further, because we really have poured a lot of effort into it. But the three themes are really how inclusive our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Parents are, that everyone, all people are included in his plan. Secondly, the fact that there is an eternity, and that what may seem unfair now over the course of the spirit world to follow and the millennium to follow, that will all appear beautifully just and beautifully clear, and as well as merciful. And then, of course, the core theme is this family centricity, that everything comes down in the long run to family, and that we're all part of families. We're all part of God's family. We're not separating single from married or whatever. We all play many family roles, and we will all have a chance to play all of them over the course of eternity. And there we kind of rely on the man who is turning 100 years old this coming month, honey, our prophet, Russell M. Nelson. And I just want to read the four things he says that, frankly, say everything we've tried to say in all 12 articles, but say it so tersely. Number one,
family-centered, church-supported.
Number two,
salvation is an individual matter. Exaltation is a family matter.
Number three,
our family is the focus of our greatest work and joy in this life. So it will be throughout all eternity.
And number four,
the big one, think celestial.
And then the first counselor to President Nelson, our beloved President Dallin Oaks, put it this way, and this has kind of been the theme of this entire series.
Our theology begins with heavenly parents, and our greatest aspiration is to be like them.
That's the underlying thing. So let's end, honey, with, well, in fact, let's just read you this final part, because to focus where you've been talking and I've been talking about Christ being the center of everything.
So let's go back to where we started, about talking about Christ and his importance. It is the everythingness of Christ that's so important. How can we better recognize him and honor him as the center of our beliefs and our hopes? How can we recognize Christ in each of the themes of the series that you've written about, in his inclusivity, his eternity, in his family-centric teachings and existence?
That's such a huge question. How do we recognize Christ? You can think about that question for a long time. But for what it's worth, let us share how we try to recognize him. As we've talked about this together, we've concluded that the way we really recognize Christ is by feeling things that come from him and through him.
And I think we recognize him when we feel joy, the joy of both happiness and sorrow, the joy we know he is the author of, and that he sends his spirit to magnify within us.
Second, we recognize him when we feel love, understanding that he is love, and that when we keep the first commandment of loving him, the second commandment of loving our fellow man becomes natural, even easy.
And we recognize him when we feel peace, his peace which can supersede all chaos and trouble and calm both our minds and our hearts.
And then fourth, and maybe a little less intuitive than the other three, we recognize him when we feel beauty, realizing that everything created by or related to Christ and his redemption feels beautiful, while all that is connected to the adversary is ugly.
And we can see what, you know, as we look out in the skyscrapers here, we can see beauty, the beauty of creation and so on. But it's what we see. I mean, some people, we might look out there and say, oh, there's so much evil out there, which there is. But if we just take in the beauty, it makes so much difference in our day.
So we know we're just touching this in a cursory way, but for us, those four things, those four feelings at their greatest depth lead us, we call them the four portals to Christ, or to feeling his spirit, the joy, the love, the peace, and the beauty. And this final article tries to explore each of those four a little bit. But I think the only one that we have time to really touch on in depth, or in just sort of reiteration, is maybe the one that's the least intuitive. I think most people, if you said, what are the feelings that come from Christ, and they were to make a list, they most people would include joy and peace and love. But I wonder how many would include beauty. So let us just conclude with a kind of a testament to the beauty of Christ and his gospel. And let us invite you again to go to Meridian Magazine or LatterdaySaintMag.com to read this whole essay, which we're just quoting a little from, but I think it'd be fun, Linda, to just end with this idea of Christ as beauty.
One of our favorite poets is Keats, whose home we live near in Surrey, England, when we lived there. This is the quote, "A thing of beauty is a joy forever."
I think of a time when I was a young man, I worked for a marvelous gentleman who made that Keats saying his motto, "A thing of beauty is a joy forever." He was very wealthy, and so many people approached him for money for humanitarian and charitable groups and feeding the homeless and all of that. And it was so interesting because he was always polite and cheerful as he turned them down, saying that what he gave to was beauty. He built fountains, he helped create art galleries, he sponsored and gave prizes for good literature. And I'm not saying that's a model we should all follow, but his other favorite Keats quote, one that I think both of us, Linda, have pondered for a long time, is it really true? Is it oversimplified? What does it really mean? He'd said, "Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all ye know on earth and all ye need to know."
Mm-hmm. I guess that takes in about everything. It's amazing. Is a confused, polarized, AI-infested world perhaps the most valuable and needed attribute or attitude is discernment. We need to find a way to way far deeper and more reliable than our five senses to discern truth from error and things motivated by good from things motivated by bad. This gift of discernment is perhaps the central thing we pray for our children and our grandchildren who are growing up in a world where truth is too much and too often mixed with crafty and dangerous error.
So we've come to feel, and I know it may sound like an oversimplification, but everything that is of or from Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer, is beautiful. And everything coming from a darker place is ugly. And may we remember that and look for the beauty in life and attribute it to its source, to its author, who is Jesus.
We hope you join us in that. We think you do. Thank you so much for joining us in this series. And we'll go on a little different tack next week. We hope you'll join us next time on Irish on the Road. Bye-bye.